going to be looking at a passage in God's Word today that admittedly is controversial. And so I'm going to title this a challenging passage of the Bible there in 1 Corinthians 11 with respect to the woman's veil, the head cover. Conscientious Christians will have to do as their conscience dictates. As a gospel preacher, I'm here to preach the Word of God, to preach the Bible, to preach the whole counsel of God, and that would mean even preaching on matters that are quite difficult or controversial at times, and preach what I understand to be what the Bible is indicating with respect to these subjects here. But first, I'm going to start out a little more broadly than right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with respect to the covering. I think that 1 Corinthians 11 and the covering happens to be a unit within a larger framework. We're looking here, I believe, at a section of the book of 1 Corinthians wherein matters that dealt with the assembly are underscored. Problems in the public gathering happen to be addressed right here in chapters 11 all the way through 14. So we happen to have the head covering issue that's talked about and discussed in the 11th chapter, but not just that. Also within that 11th chapter, you see a discussion here about the Lord's Supper, as you had some that were taking the supper ahead of others, and some were very extravagant with that, and others had little to next to nothing. The spiritual gifts are discussed in chapters 12 through 14. And of course, also there in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul points out how women are to keep silent within the churches, and they're to be submissive, as the law also says. And so all of this pertained here to their gathering, to their coming together as a church. And evidently, the women here at Corinth determined to cast off all symbols of subjection to men, at least a good portion of the women, enough to merit Paul here, the apostle, talking about this matter in great detail. We cannot know for certain why they decided to do this. Some have speculated that it was due to a misunderstanding of a basic principle of Christianity, a basic truth. And so they put forward that one that's there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, how that in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But whatever the specific case, however this came about, there seems to have been a women's lib movement conducted there at Corinth. And Paul was going to seek to address that and do his best to put it to rest. Now, the number of approaches are summarized basically under two headings, as far as I can tell. View number one here would say this, that Paul is establishing an actual divine law for all churches, all congregations found all over this world for all time, meaning here even in the present and even with future generations on until his return, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. View number two would be that Paul commanded Christians to avoid actions which violate long-established customs and practices. Now, I'll go ahead and put my cards on the table, so to speak. I am personally of that mind with view number two. But we'll say more about that during the course of this study. Let's explore now in greater detail this first view, this first perspective that Paul is here establishing a divine law with respect to this specific expression for headship, the wearing of this veil or this cover. All right? Among those that would advocate that perspective there, they would say that yes, Paul is establishing a divine law. That law demands a covering, but, it is the hair that's on your head that happens to function there as the covering. And so, lo and behold, just about all women that we would know of today are going to be abiding by the tenets of this passage, inasmuch as they have hair on their heads. But that view will not work, because men were not to be covered, as you study this here in great detail. If the covering were hair and hair alone, then only bald men could pray publicly at Corinth, because every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, did what? Dishonored his own head. So you see the dilemma, you see the conundrum. If we're going to go out here on a limb now and try to convince others that hair is the only covering that's talked about, that would indicate, that would mean that the men at Corinth could not be praying publicly because they would have had hair on their heads. Well, others would say it was a law, but only for the age of spiritual gifts. In other words, only for that first century, basically, there. And I believe that that view can be rejected. That view will not work, because Paul's words will go beyond the realm of prophecy to matters of cultural or societal decency. All right? And then others would say it is a law, plain and simple, for women of every age in history. Well, we'll talk about that. View number two, that Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11 is appealing to custom, societal custom. And I think that that happens to be evident for the following reasons. Number one, he points out that the shame of being shorn is likened to going without a veil. Now, we're going to look at all of these verses, item by item, phrase by phrase. But let me just give you now a summary here, if I might. That shame of being shorn is likened to going without a veil, which indicated great disgrace within their society. But you see, as far as I can tell, there is not a lot that we could actually uncover and discover within the Word of God that would really indicate that one would be in sin for having, say, like a bald head. Little ones, babies come into this world not really having hair on their heads. But as society structures a lot of this here about what is to be appropriate and not appropriate, we know that in general we want to have hair on our head. And for men today, in general, we are concerned about the length of that. Maybe it's becoming less so today, but back in another generation, that longer hair might have indicated what? That you were anti-authoritarian, that you were a hippie. Number two, the veil is a symbol. It's stated to be a symbol there in verse 10. Number three, the lesson taught could be learned from nature. That's the Greek word phusis, without the aid of divine revelation. You see, because he says, does not even nature itself teach you this? Now look at that closely. It's not as though he is saying, does not even the Word of God itself teach you this, but rather does not even nature itself teach you this. All right? Now that word nature, that biblical word nature, can have two fundamentally different meanings. We can talk about nature in terms of what is intrinsic or what is inherent. All right? So let me give you an example of that. In Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul speaks very candidly about the sin of homosexuality, what does he say? He says, here you have an example of men with men committing that which is shameful, but they are doing that which is, quote, against nature. In other words, they were not made this way, but they're conducting themselves this way. All right? Violating how they were built. Now, let's look at it like this. The other definition for nature would pertain to that which is established by practice or by habit. There in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks there to the Christians at Ephesus, and he said that there was that point where you were by nature, at one stage you were by nature children of wrath. Now, that's not to say that they were born sinful, as the Calvinist would advocate, but rather, inasmuch as they had been living in a world of sin, personal choices that were wrong and were contrary to the Word of God, in that way, in that vein, by their practice, they had been as children of wrath. All right? But we're looking here, I believe, at that which pertains to custom, long established practice within that region. The veil is even called a custom there in verse 16. And the Greek word prepo, for proper, happens to refer to that which is proper or decent in terms of the customs. All right? Well, we'll say more about this now. Looking here at the covering, what exactly was it? And would just any hat do? Would just any hat be sufficient? There are a lot of hats out there that we have today, don't we? Quite a few. But we have to reject what is over here in our culture, found out here in the West. We need to go over there to the East to understand this better. Because when you're looking there at the biblical world, you're looking largely at the Eastern world, correct? Here are some modern day veils. We're most familiar today as we turn on the news and look at what's going on over with the Middle East. We're familiar with the burqa and how it is that many women there are completely draped, just completely covered from head to toe with the burqa. To us, they look somewhat like ninjas, but this is their custom. This is how they live out there. The Corinthian custom, I'm of the mind, most likely resembled what you see over here with what was known as the Shiloh. And I'm going to establish the reasons behind this. Fashionable hats from the 40s and 50s, I'm not convinced would be the same veil. Now, we do know that there was a time here in our country in which it was very popular for women to wear these types of hats, there with a brim of some kind. But hair was still exposed. Hair was still seen. There was a day when women wore hats to church. We know about that. And as I reflect on this here, potentially two birds were got with one stone. You see, number one, as a woman would wear a hat there to church services, she was just blending in with a lot of the other women. It happened to be fashionable. It happened to be somewhat neat. But also, number two, perhaps in the minds of many of these women, they were doing their dead level best to fulfill the, quote, regulations of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right? That custom has largely disappeared today, though. Now, let me share this with you. You're looking here at some artwork that has been found on the catacombs over in Rome. And it dates to approximately 200 AD. So far closer to the first century than what we have over here today in the United States of America in the 21st century. But as you look at how these women here are depicted, what stands out? They have a shawl, as it were, completely enveloping their hair. Without exception, you see that to be so. And when you look at that word covering, in the Greek it's katakalupto. It means covering down, all the way down. I'm convinced that this most likely resembles what it was that those at Corinth were inclined to be putting on, that were supposed to be putting on for public wear, not just for church services, but for public wear. A.C. Grider, long deceased, but a very vocal Christian in his time. He'd come out of denominationalism. He engaged in a lot of public debates with those in denominations and at times even with those in churches of Christ. And he debated this issue about the head covering because it was troubling a good number of congregations. It still happens today that churches face difficulties with this from time to time, but less so. And he wrote here in this article called Women and Their Veils, "My hat brethren say the size of the covering is not mentioned, and so, quote, the size is not a factor." In other words, it's irrelevant. But they are wrong. If they are correct that the veil is bound on all women, then all the hair must be covered. Now see, why is he saying that? He's deriving that conclusion from what certainly appears to be the case over there at Corinth. And history will verify that. But listen, recently, he goes on, recently, I saw a woman wearing a, quote, hat, which was about 1 inch wide and possibly 7 or 8 inches long. Was that woman's head covered? If something sitting on top of the head with most of the hair showing will be sufficient, then a hair needle or pin will work as a covering. And he says, now, a man recently admitted that a pin would indeed cover the head if it were used for that purpose, for that purpose. Well, did Paul say cover the head with a veil or use a needle for the purpose of covering it? Let's read the passage again. Now, he just brings up an interesting point there as far as consistency would go. Because if we're trying to abide by the entire context of 1 Corinthians 11, I do believe, I'm personally persuaded, that this is a fair case to make. That if we're going to say that that covering must be bound upon all women, then let's do it like they were doing over there at Corinth, meaning completely enveloping all of the hair. As we go about this now, verse by verse, just like it was with Jesus Christ as he was addressing the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, he started out by praising them, complimenting where he could, and then talking about what it was that they had to work on. So too here with Paul. He starts by complimenting before correcting. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Let's understand at the outset here. The traditions of the apostles are to be kept. They are not optional. And this will forever answer those who are trying to make the case that, look, we just need to follow the red letters, the words of Jesus Christ. And very often the motivation behind that attempt or that maneuver is to basically say, look, we don't care what Paul had to say about roles, about genders, about distinctions. We don't like how it was that he said that a wife needs to submit to her husband, etc., etc. So they try to dismiss the words of the apostles and say, oh, we're just going to follow Jesus. But even the apostle Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there in verse 37, that if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. It's all derived from God. God is the origin. There in verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this does not mean that women are inferior to men, any more than the Lord would be inferior to the Father. Not at all. You see, we submit to our elders here at the congregation. That does not mean that we are inferior to them. When children submit to their parents, they're not, therefore, inferior to their parents. It has nothing to do with that. We're looking here at roles. Roles are given and ordered by God, God Himself. These are matters of cultural decency. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. All right? This pertains to the life and times of those in Greek culture. Listen here to the one-volume Bible commentary. In Greek, as well as in Eastern cities, it was customary for women, except those of bad character, to cover their heads in public. Everywhere you went, out there on the streets, to the marketplaces, to the different spheres of business, a woman was supposed to be covered. No respectable woman in an Eastern village or city goes without it. And if she does, she is in danger of being criticized. Hastings Dictionary of the Bible. I call your attention to one who is often regarded as a, quote, church father, one of the ancients, one of the oldies, way back when. Tertullian. Now, look at the dates of his life, 145 to 220 AD, pretty close to the first century. Now, he happened to be over in Carthage, there in North Africa. But listen to what he says. They do not veil their heads who substitute turbans and woolen bands or linen threads of small dimension. You see, he happened to be bothered. He had a burr in the saddle about a particular matter in his time. He was witnessing certain women here exposing much of that hair. And he was troubled by that. He said, that's not enough. That's not sufficient. He goes on. But how severe a chastisement will they deserve, who, upon hearing the recital of the Psalms, and at any mention of the name of God, continue uncovered, who even when about to spend time in prayer itself, with the utmost readiness, place a mere thread on their heads, and suppose themselves to be covered. Oh, how they falsely imagine their head to be concealed. What's he upset about? He's got a gripe here. He sees how it is that if something spiritual is taking place, like the recitation of certain psalms, women coming by, passing by, or coming there into that assembly of sorts, oh, they're going to just quickly take out of a bag a covering of some kind. He says that's not good. They need to do better than that. They need to be out that way in public. For a man indeed, verse 7 through 9 in 1 Corinthians 11, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Let's talk about this. What does it mean here that woman is the glory of man? Because man is the glory of God, he should not hide that splendor by covering his head. That's the basic idea here. Veil-free, he was showing and demonstrating in that society there that he was subject to no creature but God. The woman reflects the status of her husband, though. You see, if he happens to be a king, she is what? She is a queen. If he is poor, so is she. Created from Adam's rib, the very existence of women happened to be dependent upon a man, namely Adam. That's the idea here. Verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now let's break this down here. What do we mean by symbol of authority? I think that contextually this idea is communicated right here. It's a symbol of man's authority over her. Now again, we're looking at principles of headship. Principles of headship. But I am persuaded that from custom to custom, you can see variation. As you go from one country to another country, from one culture to another culture, you can see different expressions of how this is to be illustrated. Let me give you a case in point. If you were to go down to Mexico, Central America, South America, in certain regions, I'm not saying necessarily everywhere, but in many places, it's customary for the women to serve the men, put the food on the table there for the men, and the women will often stand while the men sit and eat. And only after the men are finished, then will the women come in and sit down to have their supper. Why do they do it that way? It illustrates headship for them, you see. If you were to go over to India, if you were to go over to Asia, in many parts out there, when a husband and wife are out walking in the evening time, very often the wife will be about 3 steps behind her husband. Now, if I were married and I were going to take my wife over there, as I was going to do some preaching, say, you best believe we're going to fall in line with respect to the customs out there if we want to have any influence whatsoever. I mean, it just would not look good if they have this practice where men are about 3 feet ahead of their wives if my wife happens to be about 3 feet ahead of me. You see the point? There are different symbols of authority from culture to culture, but we have to respect those. What does it mean here, because of the angels? Well, even with respect to the heavenly order, we know that there is a chain of command, a ladder, a pyramid, or an order of authority. For instance, we talk about Michael as what? Michael as the archangel, the head angel. You see, even with that unseen realm, God had a plan in mind. And so when it comes to what we see here in this world below, God has a plan. And headship has to be respected. Now, both genders will need each other. And so he does not want men here to get carried away or to go on some type of an ego trip or some type of a power trip where they let all this go to their head, where they think that they can just hover around with an aura of superiority and arrogance to them. He said, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord, in the Lord's arrangement. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. That's how we get born into this world, right? But all things are from God. And since it all comes from God, who do we need to respect the most? It is the God of heaven. And so if he has given us this system to implement of headship, we have to be fair with that. The existence of the human race is dependent on both man and woman. Therefore, men are not to be arrogant towards women. Judge among yourselves, verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now again, long established practice. Because let that sink in right there. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Let me ask you, Bible students, has that always been the case? What do we make of Samson? Did he have short hair or long hair? Long hair. But he was a Nazarite. No razor was to come upon his head at all. That was not dishonorable. In fact, it was a mark of distinction and great dedication to God. Think too about another one. Absalom. Do you remember Absalom? Yes, we do. What does the record say about that man? Oh, he was a fine-looking man, wasn't he? What a choice specimen. In fact, the record tells you there in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 14, verse 25. Now in all Israel, here among God's people of yesteryear, the Jewish people, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. And elaboration takes place. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. He was a good-looking man. He was praised by those in that society. And yes, he happened to have long hair. You see where we're going with that? We're talking about what has occurred over generations there at Corinth, there within Achaia, the region, Greece. But let me say more about that if I might. I'm not entirely persuaded that it was universal, found everywhere in the known world of the first century. Now, how can I say that? All right. Corinth is there in Greece. But across the Aegean Sea, you had Ephesus over in the region of Asia. Now, watch this closely. Go in your Bibles over to the book of 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, please observe where Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, is established. Where he's settled, where he's located. It tells you here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, remain in Ephesus. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. All right? Now let your gaze go over to the second chapter. Chapter 2, verse 9. Among the instruction that Timothy the evangelist is supposed to impart to those in the congregation, even here now the women, what do we find? Chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorned themselves, how? In modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Not with what? Not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing. Now stop right there. He talks about braided hair. If the solution was as simply as this, about just putting on a covering, why even talk about how that hair specifically looks? You see the point? In my mind, over there at Ephesus, just across the sea, they did not even retain that very same custom that was so prevalent over there at Corinth. But look at this now. He goes on here as he talks very openly to the congregation here. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Judge among yourselves. You see, Corinth did not need divine revelation to tell them what to do. Their society indicated how this was supposed to go down. So long as a human custom does not conflict with God's will, friends, we should submit to earthly customs. Yes, yes, we must. Now, in talking here about these principles of headship and all, here in the grand old U.S. of A., and in many parts of the world, when a boy and girl get married, what is supposed to happen there? Well, the wife is supposed to do what? Take the name of the husband, right? Here when my brother got married, Julie's maiden name was McDaniel. Now she is Julie Mons. In general, how does society look at this? If a woman says, all right, I know how that is generally done, but I think I'm going to go ahead and keep my name. In fact, I'm very much influenced by the feminist movement, and I don't want to buy into this perception that I fall into a male-dominated world. And so here I'm going to keep my name. Many celebrities, the Hollywood actresses, will do that very thing. But we understand the intention. We understand the motivation behind that. It's to try and make a statement, and a statement that is not in accordance with modesty, but rather it's a statement more of rebellion. These women were obviously pleased with their natural covering, their hair. So the argument is going here like this. They should therefore see no problem in that artificial covering, the fabric of the veil. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. You see, despite this instruction, it seems that some would prove to be difficult over the wearing of the veil. And that tells me that you're going to have those that are just different for the sake of being different. But Paul is communicating this point. That's not a healthy attitude. That's not a good approach to take. We have no such custom of not wearing the veil over here. Let's get to doing that. That's the big idea that he's communicating. Nevertheless, it is still a custom. It is still a custom. We have to do what we can to recognize principles of headship. It's important that genders also look distinct, that men look as men, that women look as women. And yes, that is something that we can draw out from a passage like 1 Corinthians 11. But we also see here that God has an order in mind. And if we're going to respect God, if we're going to respect His authority, we are also going to yield to the principles of headship and appreciate those as well. Now, to go to heaven, we're going to have to submit to Christ as the head. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and He has commanded us. He has told us what we must do to be saved and to be pleasing in His sight. So let's respond to that gospel call. Let's be baptized for the remission of our sins, so that heaven can be our abiding home. If we can help toward that end, Please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.